Father, we thank you for your word. Open it up to our hearts and open our hearts to it. And we give praise in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians are probably the best treatise that Paul gives on giving to the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here in this chapter, and we're going to look at it more thoroughly, of course, as we go through it. But I always like to, say a little something about that before I start into it. I truly understand and know that the teaching is necessary to the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that it's something I enjoy doing. And that is, when I say that, it is because of the distortion that has been out there within the church publicly about abuse of getting people to give to their ministry, or even worse yet, as they receive that, the abuse that they have in excess of what they receive to live lavish lives. And so that when I say that I don't like to do this, it's because I'm uncomfortable that what people would think is that in some way or somehow that I am pleading with them to give money. There's a reason why we do not take a formal offering here. And that is because of what we'll find in chapter 8 and particularly in chapter 9 when Paul says that what God wants and what he desires is that we would be a cheerful giver. As a matter of fact, the word in the Greek there, it actually means a hilarious giver. In other words, it means that, oh boy, I get to give to God. And Paul lines out for us here in this chapter and again in chapter 9, which we won't get to chapter 9 today, but he lines out for us the just cause for that. And in particular, he said that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us so that we could become rich. And when he's talking about these things in here, I would insert this in there as well, that it's about stewardship of what we have. Because all that we have belongs to the Lord. Whether you want to acknowledge that or not, it doesn't matter to me. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. And as a matter of fact, there are times when God takes something away from us and we go, wait a minute, that was mine. I want that. I need that. And God says, no, you don't. And so if we understand that everything that we have belongs to the Lord, then that really helps us and enables us to be that hilarious giver, because it's not mine in the first place. And God entrusts to me some things so that I can give back to him and to give to others. And I get, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It is true that I enjoy being able to give to others from that which God has given to me. So it's not a burden. I don't feel anybody twisting my arm, and nobody ever has. I've been blessed always. I've been raised in the Calvary Chapel system of churches from the time, 6 months after I accepted the Lord. And never once did I ever go to a Calvary Chapel. And I've been involved in probably six throughout my life as a Christian. Never once did I hear a pastor plead for money or make you feel that you had to give. Because if you feel that way, don't give it. I used to love it, what Pastor Rawl used to say every Sunday when they'd come out and they'd take up an offering. And Pastor Rawl would get up there and he said, look, he says, we're going to give you an opportunity to give to the Lord. And if you don't want to do that, then don't. Go take your money. Go buy a burger at McDonald's, because you're going to get a whole lot more out of it if you do that than if you give it when you don't want to. And that's been the philosophy and the idea and the heart behind it all. And that it is a privilege and a joy that we get to do that, that we get to give. And so I hope this morning that when I'm finished, what you don't have is a sense of guilt or that you must give because, you know, I know we usually pass the bucket around and take $1,000 checks only, but this morning we're not going to do that. Of course, I'm only kidding. But it is a privilege that we have in order to give to God. And He gives to us so that we can give to Him. Going back to chapter 7, I want to pick up there verse 13 and we'll get into our text. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more, is verse 13, of the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all these things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul had written a letter which Titus took to the Corinthians, and it was very hard. Paul, thinking that it was very harsh, and he was concerned about how they would respond to it. And so he sends Titus with a letter, and this wonderful report comes back. Now, as we're looking through our text this morning, we find that the topic in which Paul is dealing with is not a new one to the Corinthians. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. It also tells us here that it was a year from this point when this had first been brought up. And what is it that had been brought up? And that is this. It is an offering being taken up for the church, a church in Jerusalem. They were in dire straits, partly because of the fact that you had all these people who came into Jerusalem at Pentecost and remained there, and they were sharing all their goods with one another and distributing to everyone as they could and that kind of thing, and they basically ran out. Well, in the Jewish culture, hospitality was not if you want to, it was necessary. You had people that traveled from long distances, and when they got there, you know, it's not like there's Motel 6 over here you could send everybody to. It was in people's homes. And so as they were exercising the gift of hospitality, they found themselves running out of resources. Paul, hearing of it, he says, you know, what I want to do is I want to take up an offering and take it back to Jerusalem. Not only because there was a legitimate need there, but also because he knew that he could use that to his advantage. As the Gentile churches stepped up and gave this gift, it would demonstrate to the Jewish church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles were legit. They really were following after God. They were being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that they were compelled by their own love and desire to give. And so as he would take this gift to them, then it's also something that he would be able to use, if you will, to demonstrate to them that that's what he was doing. And so in verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So when you think of those churches, you can think of the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. These are the churches that Paul is talking about here when he says, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on these churches, that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So the Macedonian churches that we have mentioned here, in spite of their poverty and the trials and the persecution and all that they were encountering, were willing to give. So Paul had gone to them, he's teaching them, he's making them aware of what was going on. And in verse 3, he says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely, willingly imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So Paul had made them aware of it, of the need that is there. And basically what they said is, "Hey, we want to be a part of that. We want to give." And, you know, one of the things that I really want to say is I really want to, I'm struggling for a word here. I just want to tell you how blessed I am by this church. That whenever we make a need known, and in particular, one of the things that really blesses me is when we let this church know about needs in other countries, missionaries that we have out there, those that are serving the Lord, that this church always steps up. And I don't have to beg and plead and all that kind of stuff. I just say, "Hey, you know," I'll give you an example of recent. Last year, we ended up purchasing a van for the Benitez family down in Tijuana. And all I did is say, "Okay, this is what they're up against. This is what they need." And the body of Christ provided the full amount that was necessary for them to purchase the van and to register it. Everything. And I never said, "Oh, this is how much money we need to raise." I just said, "Hey, there's a need that is there. Give whatever you would like. Put a little note at the bottom of your check. Put it in the box. And we'll make sure that it gets there." And this church just stepped up to the full amount. I was blown away, and so were they. They were totally amazed. They couldn't believe that we would give them such a gift as that. I look at these churches in Macedonia, and I think of that very thing. And also, too, we'll see in a moment as we get to where Paul talks about the fact that he had made the Corinthians aware of it. They were willing to step up at that time, too. And, you know, I think about how easy it is that they made that commitment a year ago, but how easy it is just to kind of set it aside. Not going to deal with it. And, "Oh, yeah, that's right. We said we would do that." And that's what Paul is reminding them of as he's going through this section. But he uses the churches there in Macedonia as an example to them, to tell them, to say, "Hey, look, these guys," and there's a mention here, of course, out of their poverty that they gave, is because the church in Corinth had a lot more resources than what the churches in Macedonia did. Corinth was a humongous city. Large metropolis, lots of work, lots of wealth, all these kind of things. And Paul is telling them, he says, "Look, here are these guys who have little, but out of their little, they gave abundantly." Certainly, I would put us in that category too. The wonderful part about it, of course, is that Paul will be able to take the gift into Jerusalem, and it will have quite an effect upon the church as he gives them. In Proverbs 18:16, it says, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." There was a big struggle for Paul when he came to Jerusalem and trying to convince the church there about the Gentiles and that the church in Jerusalem should embrace the Gentiles. Now they do, and they would eventually. But the truth is that Paul was going to use these things to his advantage, but also for the blessing of the needs of the church there in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave of their resources. And it's important that we remember that there is an order to this. Because if a person doesn't know Christ, to be honest with you, there's really not much reason for them to give to the work of the Lord. Because it's based upon that communion, that relationship that we have, a love relationship. You know, I say it often, but nonetheless, it's true. And that is this, is that we complicate our relationship with God far too much. It's very simple. When you boil it all down, it comes down to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love. The motivation to give to the Lord, back to the Lord, is love, because you love him, because he has given to you. It's also that idea of stewardship. In other words, I recognize this of God, and so I want to worship him in this way, in giving back to him from that which he has given to me. The Lord has blessed us so much, and that's why we give back to him. We don't make a big deal out of it, and we don't need to be honest with you. Because, and we'll see next week in chapter 9, that God wants it to be that it is of your own accord and desire to give back to him from that which he has given you. I remember a time in my walk where I did not give back to the Lord. And I have told this story before, but I'll never forget the title of this gentleman's message when he was teaching us about giving to the Lord. He entitled his message, Taxes and Tithe. Because if you look at tithe, it looks like the word, it should be said tithe, but it's not, it's tithe. And his message was very simple, and that is that we need to understand there are two things that are unavoidable in what we need to give, and that is pay our taxes and to give back to God. I left that study with a sincere desire in my heart to give to the Lord. And then that really started me on my journey of walking after the Lord, giving to him as he had given to me. And we'll see in a bit as he talks about giving from abundance, that we understand that what God wants us to do is to simply give back to him from that which he has given to us. If you don't have it to give, well, then don't worry about it. But I didn't at that time have it to give. I began to pray and to ask the Lord to bless my life so that I could give. And he gave, and I was faithful to that request. And I began to give back to God. I didn't have an understanding, and this is why teaching in these areas is so important, because a lot of times people, they don't understand what it is about giving to God. Oh, that pastor, that's all he ever talks about. That's all he ever wants is our money. Well, it's true, but anyways, we'll move on, right? No, that's not true. And a lot of times people, you know, they don't give to the Lord from the abundance from which they have. They simply give just a little stipend of something to ease their guilt, because they know they should give, but they're not. And so they'll give a little bit instead of giving. And we'll talk a whole lot more next week about this as we get into that. We'll talk about where, how much do we give? When do we give? All those different things. We'll put a full study in that by the time we get through chapter 9. But the truth is that if we have a desire to give to God, and I am confident of this, if we pray, Lord, bless my life. When I say, I'm not talking about overabundance. I've never had too much money, I guarantee you that. But that from which he gave me, to take that and give that portion to him that honors his name. And it was that God had moved upon my heart because I love him and I wanted to give. And then God, and there's an old expression, and it's true, you can't outgive God. You give to God, he'll give back to you And there's some scriptures, and we'll look at them next week, about that whole thing. And it's not a name it and claim it kind of thing. I'll give God 100, he'll give me back 1,000. That's balderdash. I will tell you this, you give to the Lord, and he will give back to you in abundance to what your needs are. And that was the thing for us before we started giving to the Lord. We struggled horribly. Seemed like we never got enough to make the ends meet. But then once the heart was changed, God began to give us what we had need of. And from that abundance, we have given to him every sense. But you first must give of yourself. You must love the Lord and give from that heart and from nothing else. We'll talk about tithe and what that means and all of that this next week. With communion and everything, I didn't want to go into that this week, and we'll get to it. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had told them that they should lay aside on the first day of the week the money that was to go to Jerusalem. So when he came to get it, they would not be scrambling to put it together. They had made a commitment a year earlier. Yes, we're going to give to this cause. And so Paul left them instruction. He said, so what I want you to do is each Sunday, that's the first day of the week, folks, each Sunday when you gather together, I want you to take and lay aside some of that money that's going to go to Jerusalem. And that gave the opportunity that people that throughout that year, as the Lord blessed them in their life, were able to give a little bit here and a little bit there so that when Paul came, there would be a good sum that was to go to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So in writing to the Romans, Paul had mentioned the gift that God had given, the spiritual ability of contributing to the needs of others in Romans 12:8. The right use of this divine gift was to give generously. Paul himself had certainly given unsparingly to the Corinthians. And they in turn had professed their affection for him. Paul wanted them to excel in their giving because giving expressed love. In 1 John 3:11, it says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to basically put that into practice. Put your love into practice. You've already made this commitment, so step up. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And so Paul says, I'm not commanding you to do this. He said, but I'm letting you know this, that what you do, how you act, is really going to reveal the truth of your heart. It'll reveal the truth of your heart. And so it is too in our giving to the Lord ourselves. You know, it doesn't matter how much it is. Whatever we give, we need to give it out of a pure heart. And as we do, then we're going to be blessed. And Paul makes it very clear that he didn't want to command them to do it, but that in their giving would be a testing of their true relationship with God. For someone to say that they don't love God and they don't want to give back to him then they are mistaken. They do not love God. I'll put it to you this way. Most of us in this room are a parent. We've got children. Don't you agree that being willing to put clothes on their back, food on their table, a roof over their head, is something we do because we have to? Or is it because we want to? I think there might be a little bit of both in there, right? And, you know, when they get 18, boop, out the door, you know, I'm done with you kind of thing. We talked about the whole thing about 13, you know, in the pickle barrel, nailing the lid, so on and so forth. Now, when they get 18, you boot them out, right? But no, here's the thing. There was no constraint upon me at all to support my children, to provide for them, because I love them. And so I gave to them willingly, and I'm sure that all the parents in this room would agree that at some point or another, not only do you give to your children, but you give sacrificially. Many parents do without for the sake of their children. They want to bless them. And it's all done because we love them. And this whole idea of giving back to God is based upon that same kind of relationship, that God loves us and He's given to us. And then we in turn love Him and we give back to Him as He directs and leads us in how that really is to be done. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. So, from the splendor of heaven, Christ came to the squalor of earth. I mean, I don't know about you, but that really, it's hard for me to grasp onto that to its true depth, because I haven't been to heaven. I haven't been there in the presence of God Almighty. I didn't have to leave that estate to come down here for the sake of others. But Christ did. And it's more than I think we can imagine. But it speaks of an incredible love of Him giving to us so that we in turn can have eternal life and to follow after Him, to be His disciple, to give to others as He Himself set that example. And that's what Paul is doing here when he speaks of Christ. He says, first of all, Corinthians, I want you to look at the churches in Macedonia. How they, even though they were suffering, even though they were persecuted, even though they didn't have an abundance, they gave anyways because of their love for God and their love for the church in Jerusalem. They saw the need of the brethren and they gave. And so if that wasn't enough, Paul then says, okay, let's look at Jesus. He's our supreme example of someone who gave sacrificially for the benefit and the blessing of others. Wouldn't you agree? That's what He did. And He simply wants us to take that example and allow Him to work that in us and through us as well. Verse 10, he says, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. But now you also must complete the doing of it. Excuse me, verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. Paul's advice was that they finish what they started. An individual's giving should be commensurate with his means, according to what he has. By that standard, the Macedonian gift, like the poor widow's offering, might in one sense be easy to equal, but in another sense hard to exceed. You have the Macedonians who are giving sacrificially toward this whole cause. And so Paul is telling them, look, you need to finish what you started. This is what you said that you would do. First thing that comes to my mind when Jesus is speaking, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you make a commitment, follow through, no matter what it is, but especially in the area of giving. And I think sometimes people get stirred up emotionally and they say, oh, I'm going to give this amount or whatever, when they don't really have that. And so Paul is making sure that we understand that it is from the abundance from which God has given to us that we are to give. Now, like I said, we'll talk a whole lot more about where do you start with this whole thing. You know, a tithe, which is a tenth, which is an Old Testament term, which was an Old Testament place of offering and giving. And I'll talk about that a whole lot more, because when you add it all up and you look at it in the Old Testament, they actually were required to give 27% of their income, not just 10%. It was 27%. So if you want to go back to the Old Testament, then you can start at that figure and give 27% of what you gross and give it to the Lord. That's great, if that's what you want to do. And there are people that, to be honest with you, for them to give something less than that would be sin. To the guy who's got $1 million, to give $1,000 to the church would be nothing. It's not even anything at all. But now, for some of us, to give such an extravagant gift would be very sacrificial in order for us to even be able to do it. The point is that Paul is making here, that you're making $200,000-$300,000 a year, well, then give as is commensurate with what you receive. And so that's why I don't even like the idea of tithing, because I don't believe the New Testament teaches that. I believe the New Testament teaches free will giving. Giving from the abundance from which God has given you. Now, I will say this, as when we started out, I mean, that was it for us. It was 10%. Yes, that's where we'll start and go from there. And then there comes, you know, where there's this and there's that, and then you give more because there's more that is needed. And so I think it's important that we understand that Paul is trying to make sure that we don't have a guilt trip when we're giving to the Lord, but that we're also willing to give as he gives to us. And if you don't want to, then hey, by golly, don't do it. That's all I can say. You'll be the one that will miss out. I do believe that God wants every one of us to give to him financially. I believe that because we live in a world that centers around finances. We have to have finances in order to live. The church needs finances in order to exist. So I do believe that God wants us to give, but he wants us to have such a willing heart that if you struggle with, oh, I don't know if I'm going to give 10% or 5%, or if I'm going to give no percent, 1%, then you're probably missing the whole idea behind what it is to give to God from the abundance from which he has given you. It's a heart condition. And if you have that kind of heart, then believe me, you're not going to be burdened with giving to the Lord. It'll be something that you desire and that you want to do, and so therefore you have it. Here in verse 13, he says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now, we go back into Exodus. This is a quote when he says, he who gathered much had nothing left over. This is a quote from Exodus chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And it's talking about going out and gathering manna. It's a wonderful illustration because God said, You could go out and all you could gather was enough for each day. If they tried to gather more than what was for each day, it would putrefy overnight, except for on the Sabbath. They were allowed to get 2 days worth of manna in order to supply for themselves. And that there was this equality throughout the nation. Everybody had the same. All their needs were being met. And Paul here is talking about this really is the function of the church. You want to talk about an unpopular message. Let's start talking about those who are in the church that are rich, that they give to those who are in the church that are poor. They bring themselves an equality. Why, they'll run me out of town on a rail. They have a rail anymore. But they certainly, nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to consider that. That the abundance that God has given to me is so that, not so that I can store it up, but so I can give it away to him and to others in the body of Christ. And that's New Testament giving. That's what Paul is talking about here when he's telling the Corinthians who have a lot. He says, I want you to give from the abundance in you so that those who lack will have what they have need of too. Now, he's not telling them to give everything away that they have. He said, look, just give from the abundance that you have. And then that way, those who have not will have. And doesn't that demonstrate a real Christian world view? That we would not hoard for ourselves, but that we would give to others so that their needs would be met, not so that my needs wouldn't be met, because that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, look, I don't want you to have to go without and them to have. He says, so I want you to just give from that abundance from what you have. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Titus was genuinely concerned about the welfare of those he served. In a self-centered world, such a concern was a distinguishing feature valued by Paul and his associates. Boy, that's the same today, too. To see people who have a concern for others to the degree that they're selfless in what they do. Now, having said this, I think I probably need to admit to all of you, man, I am a selfish man. I am very selfish. And God has to work on me in that whole thing about being selfish, being selfless, and to consider others more important than even myself. I perfected that yesterday, but then I blew it again this morning. And when I perfected it yesterday, it's because I went to bed and I slept. I got up in the morning and boy, that same selfish Bob, he was alive and well. But God wants us to have that kind of heart toward one another. And, you know, I thank the Lord as he provides. I've seen it happen so many times where somebody has, they see somebody that doesn't have, they take care of that need, and what a blessing it is to both who are involved, both parties, the one who receives and the one who gives. We have been recipients of the ones that have been given, young in the Lord, had a car that we were going back and forth to church in, kept breaking down on me. Last straw was on the way home from a Wednesday night service, it broke down on the freeway, right at the exit where we were going to get off to go to the house. And, you know, didn't know what we were going to do. We didn't have the money really to fix it or to buy another one. And all of a sudden, some friends gave us a car, just gave it to us. We're blown away. But isn't that one of the, and I'm sure many of us have that kind of testimony. and especially when we were young in the Lord, how God supernaturally provided for those kind of things. And he used the body of Christ in order to do that. And what a blessing it was for us to receive. And I know it was a blessing to those who gave us the car. And good friends, and still are, even though we've got rid of the car a long time ago. We didn't get rid of the friends. And really, God's intention for the church is that we would demonstrate that kind of love towards one another. Because, and this is what really irritates me about some of the things that go on out there in our world and our culture. And that is that the world is making and doing a whole lot better effort at taking care of others than what the church does. Right? They are. And the world wants to do that, and they don't want the gospel involved. And so anytime you try to step in and you want to give the gospel, then they try to run you off. Saw that with the first real big hurricane down in Louisiana a few years back, when a whole bunch of Calvary Chapels ran down there, set up kitchens, did all kinds of things, feeding people and all that kind of stuff. And after they had been there for some time, quite some time, the Red Cross came in and said, "That's it, you're out of here. We don't want you in here." And kicked them all out and set up their own little kitchens and everything else to take care of everybody, because they want people in the world to make sure, which is a joke. The Red Cross started out as a Christian organization. It's not now. It's a total secular organization. And the last thing they want is for people to find the hope in God. They want them to find their hope in the Red Cross and in other social programs and things like that. And what's really sad is that the church has acquiesced to that and given over those things. Part of it is because, I'll just be frank, there's not enough money that comes into the church to be able to step out and to do that. It's interesting because you look at other organizations such as the Mormon Church, who requires that you give 10% of everything that you make. And at the end of the year, they want to see your W-2. And if you haven't given that percentage, then you must, in order to, you must make it up in order to keep your good standing with the church. Well, consequently, what that means is like there's at least 95% of the people in the church that are giving, and they're giving in an abundance. And so they've got all kinds of money and storehouses of food and all these different things that they do in order to draw people into the cult. Because I'll guarantee you, if you go to the Mormon church and you're out of work, if you're willing to go to their church, they'll find you a job and they'll provide for you, but you have to keep going to their church. So you must become a Mormon in order to partake of those things. The difference, of course, between the church, the Christian church, and that is that we don't require that of anyone. We hope that as we're ministering to them, that the penetration of the gospel with love would be enough that they would be drawn in to make that decision for themselves. We don't want to try to force anyone into anything. But the world is out there doing their thing, and they actually are doing a pretty good job of it. Well, let's go on here. Verse 18, "And we have sent him," that's Titus, "sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in the lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." So to accompany Titus was an unnamed but highly respected representative, probably from the Macedonian churches. He would take their gift to its destination in Jerusalem. Paul's motivation in organizing this collection was to honor the Lord, To that end, he scrupulously worked to avoid bringing any disrepute on his name, speaking of Jesus' name, through charges of mismanagement or greed or wealth. So Paul goes way out of his way to make sure, because of the fact that there were those who were coming in. He'd spoken of these false teachers that come in, and all they're wanting to do is get money from the churches, that kind of thing. Paul comes in, and all he wants to do is minister. He's willing to make tents so that they don't, they can't accuse him of doing it for the money. And when he's taking up his offering, there were people who were upset with him for doing it. It was probably those who were the false teachers who weren't getting paid because that money was going to the offering instead. And also, Paul wanted to make sure in bringing in Titus and this unnamed brother that there was an accountability there, that as the false accusations that were going out, that Paul was doing this because he wanted the money and that he was going to, dip his hand in the bucket, all that kind of stuff, wasn't true. And there were plenty of reliable individuals that were going to be involved, so they couldn't make that accusation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. In verse 22, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence with which we have in you. If anyone inquires, about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So in addition to the previously mentioned brother in verse 18 and Titus, Paul's partner and fellow worker, which is a third one who is anonymously called our brother, was appointed to join the collection party. He was apparently an appointee of the Macedonian churches. He was zealous, and he and the other unnamed brother were an honor to Christ. His presence served both to help buffer Paul from accusations of personally profiting from the collection, and also to spur the Corinthians on toward completing their project. By their giving, the Corinthians could demonstrate their love. So Paul has laid out for us, at least in the beginning of this topic, if you will, here in chapter 8, concluding in chapter 9, that everything that is behind this is to be a willing heart and love. And it's based upon what he had already talked about when he said how Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us so that we might become rich through him. And it is the foundation, if you will, of what it is and why to give to God. We love him because he first loved us. And if we love him, then we'll demonstrate that love. And by being obedient, I hate to use that word, but there is a call to obedience in giving to the Lord. Yes, God wants it to be done from a willing heart, but I have to tell you, he expects you to allow that heart to be developed to give. And it's a wonderful thing about grace. And as a matter of fact, Paul said in this whole thing about the giving to others that it was a grace that God gives in order to be able to give to others. And if we're not being self-centered and selfish, then I believe that grace will naturally come to the surface in our hearts and our lives. The only thing that suppresses that is when we feel that everything that I get, and I've heard it all, I work hard, all the money that I get, I deserve that, I worked for it. Yeah, it's probably true. And you can keep it all, I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. But I can tell you this, that when you get to where you can't make it anymore, you're still going to depend upon yourself? Still going to say, oh, it's mine? I take care of myself. I work hard. Or are you going to call out to the Lord? Oh, God, help me. You know the wonderful thing about our Lord? You can have an attitude of, it's all mine. I made it. I'm going to do. And then when you get yourself in a spot where you no longer have, and you call out to the Lord, that he will hear you, and he will minister to you, and he'll take care of your needs. Because we are his sons and daughters. And that's what God really desires for us in our relationship with him. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. So, if I could get the worship team to come up and the ushers to come and begin to hand out the elements, that would be great. And I will say this, that what Paul has given to us here in chapter 8 concerning the fact that Jesus died, he gave of himself so that we could have that grace of God in our life. In verse 9 here where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might through his poverty might become rich." As we take of the table, as we take of the bread and the cup, we need to keep this in mind, that what we are doing is that we're celebrating, we're remembering that which he has done for us. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I really feel that I am a very rich man. I've got everything that I have need of. And when I say that, that trust in the Lord and what he has done in my life and what he's doing in my life is such that I believe the scriptures where it tells me that everything that I have belongs to him and I'm simply a steward. And whatever I have need of, he'll make sure that I have. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't seem like much to us today, but back in the day when that scripture was written, all the cattle on 1,000 hills meant that you were an extremely wealthy individual. God has everything that we have need of. And when we come to this table, when we take of the bread and of the cup, that we have to remember that we are declaring that we are a part of becoming rich because he became poor. And in that, we want to recognize it and acknowledge that. And as we celebrate, we remember what he has done for us. Not only in the area of salvation, but of sanctification. The working out in our hearts and our lives, the life that we need to live for him. And it's a lifelong process, beloved. It won't stop until you don't draw breath any longer. Then that sanctification process in your life will end. But we are constantly being formed into the image of Christ. And when we come to the table, we're acknowledging that. And we're accepting that this is what we're going to celebrate. So we know this according to the scriptures. And I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of my favorite ones. We know this in verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So, Father, we come before you. We lift up the bread to you. We thank you for it. We thank you for what it symbolizes. We know that this is not the literal body of Christ, but certainly we know this, that we know that your body was broken for us, that you who knew no sin became sin for us, that the sin of the world was dropped upon you so that we could become the righteousness of God. We thank you, Lord. We recognize this. We acknowledge this. And as we take of this bread, it also is a symbol as we take of your body, Lord, that we become one with you. And so, Lord, have that effect upon us, that we are one with you, that, Lord, we're declaring our love and our dependency upon you. And, Father, we give these things to you, this bread, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take and eat. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For those of you who have been a part of the Seders, you understand that this is the third cup. It's the cup of redemption, the one that comes after supper. And Jesus took that particular cup with his disciples and said, "Look, with a great fervent desire, I have desired to spend this time with you." And he took that cup, offered it to them, and they took and they freely drank of it, knowing that it was now the blood of Christ that redeems all mankind. It is the blood of Christ that washes us and cleanses us and purifies us. So as we take this cup this morning, let us remember that is always available to us. Anytime we need cleansing, we come to the Lord. So, Father, we thank you for this cup. We pray that, Lord, as it symbolizes the blood, that you would wash us, cleanse us, purify us. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have made. And, Lord, as we take of it, Lord, we acknowledge with great grateful hearts and a lot of love of what you have done for us. And so, Lord, bless this cup as we ask in Jesus' name. Take and drink. All right.